Today's scripture readings are from 2 Samuel. We'll start out with 2 Samuel 4:4, then we will jump to 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 13, reading the entirety of that particular chapter. Starting with 2 Samuel chapter 4, we will read verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Turning to 2 Samuel 9, continue the story of Mephibosheth. Now David said, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant, that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul, and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Misha, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. King Saul was dead, killed on the battlefield, along with his sons Abinadab, Malchishiah, and Jonathan. David had been anointed as king many years earlier in secret by the prophet Samuel, but had been forced to live the life of an outlaw, fighting as a mercenary even while under constant pursuit by Saul, who had rebelled against the providences of God and God's commands. But at long last, Saul is killed by the hand of Israel's enemies. And at that time, David should have been publicly recognized as king. But this is not what happens. And what follows is not a happy or peaceful time of succession. After the death of Saul, Ish-bosheth, his son, is made king over Israel, and a time of tension and civil war erupts between Judah and the rest of the 11 tribes. This conflict goes on for 7 years and is finally ended when Ish-bosheth is assassinated by his two generals, who do so in an attempt to please David. Living in the midst of this tumultuous time of defeat, civil war, and bloodshed is Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time of the death of Saul. At that time, the news comes to Mephibosheth's family that King Saul is dead, but also Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and two of Jonathan's brothers. The surviving members of Jonathan's household fear that trouble is coming, and so they flee to protect their own lives and the life of Mephibosheth. As the household gathers their things and begins to flee in haste and in panic, Mephibosheth is dropped by a caregiver and becomes lame as a result of his injuries. And here was a boy who had the brightest of futures. He's the son of a prince, the grandson of a king, and everything that he has or might have been is taken away in one day. Now, in the ancient world, Jonathan's surviving family members had every reason to believe that David and David's allies would seek to kill them and Mephibosheth to prevent him from becoming king in David's place. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, and so he would have been a likely candidate to become king. In the political context of the cultural West, the succession of leadership is usually a peaceful one. In the Republic and in democratic Western countries, it is rare for fights of succession to take place. When we read the histories of kingly succession in the ancient world, we see something very different. Those affairs were often violent and blood-drenched. When a king died, there were often disputes among his sons and relatives as to who would take his place. And there was even greater risk of a bloody succession if the previous king was overthrown by force or died with no clear heir to the throne. The winning successor often killed off any other surviving heirs, so as to solidify his grasp upon power. Now, as we look at our own day and age, the day after the American political left lost the 2016 election, they panicked and predicted all sorts of calamity would take place. They tried to stoke all sorts of unfounded fears that the president would play the tyrant and that there would be book burnings, Kristallnacht, Pearl Harbor, the sinking of the Titanic, and Mrs. Murphy's overalls in the clam chowder. But upon winning, did the president-elect Trump order his people to arrest Hillary, Bill, and Chelsea and have them executed? No. The left may want to believe that Trump wanted to, but in reality he did not. Their political dishonesty or their historical ignorance has allowed them to make such outlandish and silly claims, but it shows that they were thinking in terms of the ways of ancient pagan political power. And ancient pagan political power is that. It is the exercise of raw political power. However, and that ancient political power has been on the wane for many years, but even in modern times we still see examples of this. In the mid-2000s, we saw the rise of Kim Jong-un after the death of his father. And he has ruled in his father's place these many years. But during the time of his ascent, and even directly following his rise to power and his leadership of the country of North Korea, there were a series of purges within his administrations. Gory details came out of people executed by firing squad by anti-aircraft cannon. His own brother, his own half-brother, Kim Jong-nam, was executed publicly in front of the watching world at an airport under the eye of surveillance cameras, and by a very painful death by way of nerve agent applied directly to his skin. He was made an example. As a warning, we see that pagan political power is still with us in this modern world. There are still people who advocate violence but to obtain power and to preserve it. The modern world is not immune to such kingly violence. So in a way, we can relate to Mephibosheth's dilemma. Now, as we look at the chronology of 2 Samuel, and we examine it closely, we can see that at the time of David's becoming king over both Israel and Judah, because there was a time when Ishbosheth was king over the rest of Israel, and David was made king over Judah after the death of Saul. After David has become king over both Israel and Judah, Mephibosheth would have been 12 years old. By the time of 2 Samuel 4, which we read today, Mephibosheth has a young son. Or I should say in 2 Samuel 9, Mephibosheth has a young son. So it may be estimated that he may have been perhaps in his 20s. He is therefore old enough to know the political realities of his times and has come to see the decline of his own relatives' influence and the ascent of David's house. And this is exactly what God had promised to David, that David would see the decline of Saul's house. But David's house would be in the ascent and would be put into a grand and glorious place the kingship of the nation of Israel. And so now at this time in 2 Samuel 9, David has been established as king, and he has time now to consider the smaller matters of the governance of Israel and his own personal beliefs and his own personal desires now have greater sway. And so he is contemplating one day, and he thinks about the past, and he asks his servants, "Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And so Saul's former servant Ziba is found, and David asks him, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And as we have read, Ziba tells him that Mephibosheth is still alive and living in Lo Debar. But at this point, put yourself in the shoes of the members of David's court. You hear David ask to inquire about the whereabouts of a descendant of King Saul. And many of those people standing there might sincerely question whether David is doing this with pure motives. We know from reading in the New Testament, King Herod, when he hears of the appearance of Jesus, says, "Find out where he is, that I may too and go and worship him." That wasn't the real motive of Herod. He wanted to murder the Messiah. And so when we look at King David sitting down and asking and thinking, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? His courtiers, his men, his generals might ask themselves, is David speaking truthfully? Does he really want to show mercy to this descendant of Saul? David may have displayed outward anger and justice at those who claim to have killed Saul and Ish-bosheth in the past, and he did. But now that he is the established king and can do as he pleases, will he remain consistent? And so we come to Mephibosheth, the anonymous. From the text, we see that Mephibosheth was living an anonymous life and had become so obscure in the memory of Israel that not even David was aware that he was still alive. We can probably be sure that Mephibosheth wanted it that way. If we look at the name of the town where he was living, commenters say, and some people have analyzed the name Lo Debar, and they understand that it indicates a place of obscurity, a backwater place, a hidden place, an unknown place. Those of you who know where I live know that I live in an out-of-the-way place. Some of you here live in out-of-the-way places, relative to, say, the city of Cincinnati. But Lo Debar was probably even more of a backwater. Maybe it had a well. Maybe it had some palm trees. Maybe it had a few houses. But there, in the midst of Lo Debar, Mephibosheth or his family had chosen. They had chosen this location because it was an obscure place. It was out of the way. And it was the way that they best knew to survive the reign of David and to remain unknown and anonymous. So now David's messengers are at the door. Ziba has told David where Mephibosheth lives. The messengers of David are at the door and they're knocking on Mephibosheth's door. And he is summoned to appear before David. What he was told by the king's messengers, we do not know. The scripture does not say. He may or may not have been told the kind words that David had uttered in Jerusalem. But if he did know, he may not have trusted them to be sincere because he knows that he is the grandson of Saul and could be seen as a potential usurper, a rebel against David or David's sons. He knows who he is. He is a descendant of Saul. There is no escaping that fact. And in those days, you could not resist the summons of the king without putting your life at risk. So Mephibosheth could not refuse. Mephibosheth could not fully know David's motives, so he is going to be in fear of his life. His anonymity in the backwater of Lo Debar is at an end. There is nowhere to hide, and because of his crippled legs, he cannot run. The terror of David is upon him, and he really does not know what will happen to him once he stands before David. Mephibosheth is in fear of and danger of destruction and death. Not for anything that he has done, but for who he is. He is Saul's grandson. Ancient paganism reveled in the idea of the God King, who ruled, and who no man was able to oppose, contradict, or refute. A God-man who knew no limits and was answerable to no other man or collection of men. But the kings of ancient Israel were set up to be different. In Deuteronomy 17, when God defined how a good king should and would behave, he told Israel that when a new king took the throne, that the king was required to copy out the law. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20 says, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now notice the two main purposes of writing out a copy of the law. First, that the king may learn to fear the Lord. And secondly, that he did not or would not become proud of himself or think of himself better than his fellow Israelites. The kings of Israel were therefore defined in the law as limited monarchs. They were not to be viewed as gods walking the earth, but were to be under and governed by the same laws as the rest of the Israelites. They were to be the law-bound servants of the people, and ought not to think of themselves more highly than any other man. The scripture that we have read today records the actions of Mephibosheth when he is brought before David. The scripture says, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David," notice what the scripture says, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" 2 Samuel 9:6. Although Mephibosheth's actions here might be seen as the courteous or expected behavior in front of a king, Mephibosheth shows a real nervousness when he adds self-humiliation a little while later in verse 8. He says to David, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, as you know, Pastor Knodel and I have a running battle about the various virtues of dogs and cats. But in ancient Israel, to be a dog or to be called a dog was to be looked upon as the lowest. A dog was a despised, dirty, and unclean creature. When Jezebel was cursed, it was told that she would die and that dogs would eat her. And that was the lowest death that one could have in ancient Israel, to be eaten by a dog. And so Mephibosheth says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such as I as a dead dog?" If a living dog in ancient Israel is despised, dirty, and unclean, how would you esteem a dead dog? Would you ever introduce yourself to a dignitary with such self-depreciation? Most would not go as far as Mephibosheth did in front of a king or dignitary, but he does so because he recognized how desperate his situation is. So now comes the true test for David. Are his words to his servants and Mephibosheth sincere? Or will Mephibosheth find himself carried out a back door and executed, and his body dumped in an unmarked grave? Will David be faithful and merciful in a way that Saul was not? Or will he give himself over to the traditions of the ancient pagan kings? Or will he keep God's law and the covenant? And David's response, his actions towards Mephibosheth, are amazing, unique, unheard of in the ancient world. The scripture records these words. "So David said to him, 'Do not fear. I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" Mephibosheth is wondrously and wonderfully surprised by grace, mercy, and joy. instead of being taken from the obscurity of Lodibar to execution. He has given back the family lands. And not only that, he is invited to eat continually at the king's table as one of the sons of David. Oh, the glorious relief that he knew, to know the joy of forgiveness and pardon, the joy of an earthly paradise regained, the joy of adoption as the son of the king. But on what basis is this? Why can Mephibosheth believe that David will keep such a promise? Notice the words of 2 Samuel 9:3. Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" In some of the translations that you may have, there might be listed another translation in your margin. The term kindness of God, the alternate translation for that may be covenant faithfulness. What covenant is David referring to? Is he only talking about the covenants made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he talking of the covenant law signed by the very, very finger of God at Sinai? No. David is speaking of the covenant agreement he had made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, Jonathan said to David, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, realized that David's star was in ascent, that the Lord had anointed him as king and had removed Saul, or would remove Saul as king over Israel. But in making covenant with David, he held him, he bound him, and said, "Remember my descendants when you come into power, and be merciful to them." Mephibosheth had mercy and grace from David because he was found to be Jonathan's son, and was spared because Jonathan had made a perpetual covenant with David that included Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was therefore delivered from death because of his relationship to his father and the covenant that his father had made with David. We are Mephibosheth. As human beings, we are all in Mephibosheth's predicament. We are the rebellious descendants of Adam, our first father, who rebelled against the king of the universe. In the ensuing chaos after the fall, in the world that came after Adam's sin, the curse has not only killed our souls, but also crippled our minds, destroyed our bodies, generation after generation. We are dead dogs in the eyes of Jehovah God. As much as we might deny it or argue against it, we are unable to save ourselves from this dreaded situation. No human system of man's devising, be it religious, political, or social, has what it takes to satisfy the justice of God. We might try to hide or obscure ourselves from the King of the universe, but there is no city, no wilderness, no hobbit hole that we can dig to hide ourselves. It is all futile action. But the covenant God calls us. But even when we were hostile towards God, the scripture says, he calls us. We who are of the offscouring and the dead dogs of the world, he calls us to feast with him as adopted sons, because his own son covenanted with him to come as a man in the flesh to do the works of righteousness, to die for his dead, wounded, and broken people. In the Old Covenant, David was the standard by which all other kings of Israel would be judged until the coming of his ultimate son, Jesus Christ. David was an imperfect covenant-keeping king. But by contrast, Jesus is covenant-keeping perfection, being the true God, man, and king. And he proved it when he came and died for his people because of his covenant agreement that he made before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We are in him before the foundation of the world. Christ comes and displays his covenant faithfulness in time and in history. He comes and displays it to us, because like David, he is a covenant-keeping king. We may be descendants of Adam, deserving wrath in the same way that Mephibosheth was a wrath-deserving descendant of Saul. But instead of the deserved wrath and destruction being heaped upon us, Jesus sends his messengers, calls us, and summons us to join him as his brothers and sons of his Father at his table forever. Speaking to the unbeliever, and this is speaking of the grounds of hope that we have, that is the grounds of hope that are issued to the unbeliever and to the believer. Speaking to the unbeliever, if you doubt the sincerity of the offer of the gospel to you, think of Mephibosheth, who, although he may have had doubts about David, found to his relief that he was very, very mistaken, and instead found joy, mercy, happiness, hope for the future, a paradise regained. All the mercies and the covenant faithfulness are held out to you, the unbeliever, because Jesus is the ultimate, unique, and perfect covenant-keeping king, the best that ever walked the earth. His covenant faithfulness is sealed by God himself before the foundations of the world, and there is no better guarantee than that. Speaking to the believer, if you even have any doubts, if you ever have any doubts about the security of the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus, remember that Jesus is the perfect covenant-keeping king. There is no promise of God that fails, because God himself is unchanging. His promises always stand. He is justice and the justifier. We are covenantally chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is the grounds of the true security and covenant objectivity that we have. We do not look to water poured upon us, although that is a God-given sign. We do not look to earthly parents, even though God gives us parents. Our membership in the visible church, neither do we look to our membership in the visible church, although that is also required. We look upon Christ and Christ's covenant alone for assurance. That is the true grounds for hope. Someone observed as I came to bring this message to you today that this is very much a communion service sermon. I suppose it could be, but it is not. But as we do partake of communion in the future, remember the words of invitation recorded in Revelation the next time you come to commune together. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Take hope in Christ, the covenant-keeping King. This is all that we have, and it is the greatest thing that we could ever have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this covenant-keeping King, this one who calls us, who sent his servants into the highways and byways, and when the rich and the prosperous of the earth turned their backs, called and compelled the lame, the maimed, the blind, the lame, to come and to feast at your kingdom, to feast at your table, as sons forever and ever, even as we have seen with David today. Father, we praise you for the work of Christ in this earth, his incarnation, his appearance, his coming, his keeping of the law, his keeping of the covenant. Father, we thank you for it all. We pray that you bless us now as we come to sing. In Christ's name we pray.